Pray with me. So, Father, we want you to be glorified. That's what our Lord is teaching us, that in all things our desire, our aim, our request is for you to be glorified. So, Lord, even do that now in these moments as you teach us how to pray, as you mold us into a people of faithful and fruitful prayer. Lord, do this by your Spirit, through your word. Do it for your glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, says that we were dead in sin, following the course of this world, following Satan, slaves to our own sinful desires, and we were by nature children of God's wrath. Christians, that's who we were. But God, being rich in mercy and because of his great love, has saved us to the uttermost through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So now we are new creatures in Christ. Now we belong to God. Now we are in peaceful friendship with God. Now we are in his family. Now we delight in him. Now we want to serve him well in all things and in all ways. Now we want to honor and please him. Moreover, it's true, isn't it, that we desperately need him. We depend on him for everything. And as we journey on in our pilgrimage here in this world, we do and will and should have desires and requests and needs that only God can meet and satisfy. Therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, because that's all true, we pray. We pray. We are a people who pray. We get to pray. We must pray. We need to pray. We have to pray. Jonathan Edwards says about prayer, "Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life." Additionally, Edwards says, this is longer, but I think worth reading, "Prayer is one of the greatest and most excellent means of nourishing the new nature and of causing the soul to flourish and prosper. It's an excellent means of keeping up an acquaintance with God and of growing in knowledge of God. It's a way to a life of communion with God. It's an excellent means of taking off the heart from the vanities of the world and of causing the mind to be conversant in heaven. It's an excellent preservative from sin and the wiles of the devil, and a powerful antidote against the poison of the old serpent. It's a duty whereby strength is derived from God against the lusts and corruptions of the heart and the snares of the world. It has a great tendency, prayer does, to keep the soul in a wakeful frame and to lead us to a strict walk with God and to a life that shall be fruitful in such good works as tend to adorn the doctrine of Christ and to cause our light so to shine before others that they, seeing our good works, shall glorify our Father who is in heaven." Edwards didn't see prayer as some small thing. He goes on to say, "To ignore prayer, Christian, is to be like the atheist, to live as if God does not exist." And I think we'll come to see, maybe we already are, as we spend time in the Lord's Prayer, that much of what Edward saw from Scripture and is saying regarding prayer is indeed so very true. Prayer is a necessity. And friends, from our Lord's very words here in Matthew 6, 5 through 15, we see that he didn't see prayer as optional but as essential. In verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray." In verse 6, "When you pray." In verse 7, "When you pray." In verse 9, "Pray like this." Do you see it? Jesus isn't suggesting prayer, he's assuming it. He's assuming, yes, even commanding that his people will and do pray. So prayer, yes, is a privilege of the Christian life, but know this, friends, it's a pillar of the Christian life. It's paramount in the Christian life. It's a priority in the Christian life. Well, once we have that settled, we might ask, and indeed we should ask, what do we pray for? What should we pray for? And we get the answer to that here in the Lord's Prayer. So last week we considered how not to pray. That was verses 5 to 8. And who it is that we pray to, that's 9a, our Father in heaven. But now Jesus is teaching us what we should pray for. Do you see that in verses 9 to 13? You'll notice there, after the opening address of the Lord's Prayer, there are then seven requests to God. These seven requests teach us the what of prayer. So you've probably often heard that, simply put, prayer is talking to God. And there's certainly truth to that. In prayer, we are communing with God, the living God, our Creator and Redeemer. We are spending time with and enjoying and delighting in God's presence. True, wonderfully true. But still, we do need to say more than that when we're talking about prayer. For prayer, according to the whole of Scripture, is an offering up of our desires to God. It's a pouring out the heart before God. It's making requests of God and giving our needs to God. Listen to how the Baptist Catechism defines prayer, helpfully, I think. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Likewise, or at least very similar, John Bunyan defines prayer as the sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised. Or if you like shorter definitions, the New City Catechism simply defines prayer as pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. So you're seeing it then in prayer. There's a making requests of God, pouring out the hearts to God, making petitions. And Jesus here not only affirms that about prayer, but tells us what it is that we should desire and tell God, and what it is that that should be in our hearts that would be good and right to pour out to God. What requests and needs that we will have and do have and should have that we are to lay before God. So Jesus in the Lord's Prayer is teaching us how to pray. More specifically, He's teaching us what to pray. He's teaching us the priorities and the content of prayer. So with that in mind, let's turn to the text. As I noted earlier, there are seven requests. Maybe six, depending on how you break up the last one, in verses 9 to 13. The first three are God-focused, and then the last four are self and need-focused. And by the way, the fact that they're in that order, God and then self, isn't coincidental. It's very purposeful what Jesus is doing here. I think we'll come to see that. This morning, we're just going to look at the first three requests, those requests that are God-centered. Number one, hallowed be your name. Number two, your kingdom come. And number three, your will be done. Pretty straightforward outline. So number one, let's consider the first request. Hallowed be your name. Verse 9, you see it there. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I think the first question that arises here, what does it mean to hallow? What does it mean to hallow God's name? Hallow isn't a word we too often use in our modern vernacular. The Greek word that Jesus uses here translated as hallowed literally means to be sanctified, to be made holy. So, in other words, Jesus is telling us to pray, God, let your name be sanctified. Let your name be treated as holy. We're not making God any more holy than he already is, but we are regarding him as holy. We're asking God to cause his name, cause us to treat him as holy. God calls your name to be treated, honored, regarded as holy. I think we should also ask, what does Jesus mean by name? The request is, cause your name to be honored as holy. In Scripture, the phrase God's name or the name of the Lord, we see it often. It refers to or speaks to God himself, his identity and character and action. So by God's name, Jesus means God himself and all that he is and all that he does. So what is Jesus teaching here with this first request? Hallowed be your name. This, God, enable and empower and cause us and all others to honor, treat, regard you, all that you are and all that you do, as holy. God calls us and all creatures to acknowledge and revere you as the one and only, set apart, transcendent, supreme, glorious. Yes, as the all-powerful creator, all-wise, providential ruler, and blessed redeemer. God, do that. And what does that look like? What does it look like to hallow God's name? What does it look like in our lives when we honor and revere God rightly for who he is as holy? Well, from the whole of Scripture, it means that we will believe God, trust God, love God, submit to and delight in his word, his ways, and his will, and we will obey him. We will glorify him in our thoughts, words, and deeds. I think very helpfully, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 122, asks, what is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? The answer, hallowed be thy name. And what does that mean? Grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know thee and sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which shine forth thy almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, our words, our actions, so that thy name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. That's what it means for God's name to be hallowed in us and in others. Now, brothers and sisters, please understand, we are certainly asking this for ourselves. We're asking God to cause his name to be hallowed in our own lives. And by the way, we are asking. We're requesting this of God. We rightly recognize that because of our fallenness, we are unable to and not inclined to, in and of ourselves, rightly honor God. So we're requesting of God to incline and empower us to hallow his name. Jesus is teaching here for us to pray, God, do this in my own heart. Cause me to hallow you. Empower me to live my whole life in such a way that you are rightly glorified. But we're not just praying this for ourselves. We want all people to hallow God's name. We want all human creatures to rightly honor and glorify God's name. With the psalmist, we desire and we pray, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 6. So there's an individual and worldwide aspect to this request. God, I want your name to be treated, honored, revered as holy. Do this in me, do this in everyone. Now, church, allow me to point out one last thing with you about this first request, and it is this. this is the first request. This is the opening petition. You see that now. You see that right in the text. Jesus teaches us to pray. He starts here. I don't think that's random or insignificant. Jesus is teaching us this should be our ultimate desire and chief request, that God's name be hallowed. On this point, J.C. Ryle says, the glory of God is the first thing that God's children should desire. It's the object of one of our Lord's own prayers, Father, glorify your name, John 12, 28. It's the purpose for which the world was created. It's the end for which the saints are called and converted. It's the chief thing we should seek, that in all things God may be glorified. So when we pray, Father, hallowed be your name, we are requesting God to do the thing that's most important to him, the thing that he's most committed to bringing about, his own glory. And God's top priority should be ours, is what Jesus is teaching here. Our ultimate desire and chief request is aligned with what matters most to God, his glory. Let your name be hallowed. And it's from this top request, by the way, that the rest of the requests will flow. We ask God for the kingdom to come and his will to be done, and for daily bread and for the forgiveness of sins and to continue to sanctify us. Why? For one great end, the same end of which all things have, that he will be glorified, that he's hallowed. This is why we ask God to do all that he does. Now, brothers and sisters, as we consider this first petition, allow me just to ask of us two questions. First, is the hallowing of God's name our chief desire? Your chief desire. Truly, the Lord is teaching us about prayer here, yet his words also remind us of the top priorities of the Christian life. Indeed, here they remind us of our ultimate aim, the point of our existence. That he is hallowed, that he gets glory. How easy can we get sidetracked in this life, thinking that really what it's all about, what this whole thing's about, is just me, my goals, my plans, what I want. We can go through this life thinking that it's really about a few good times and a few cool toys. That's it. No, Christians, that's not it. What's most important, what we most want or should most want, is for God's name to be hallowed by us and by all. We exist to hallow his name. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, brothers and sisters, is this what we desire? God calls his name to be hallowed by us. In us and by all his creatures. Are we living for that? Are our eyes set on that? Is that what we're constantly going to the Lord with day in and day out? Do this, Lord. Do this. You know, if this desire isn't burning strongly within you, you should ask God to help you desire this more and more. Ask God to give you the right desires. The truth is, we don't always desire what we ought. We need God's help there too. Maybe your prayer needs to be, God, help me. Help me to have right desires, God-pleasing, God-honoring desires. Help me to see you as glorious and to want you with all my heart to be hallowed in my life and in others. God, align my heart with your priorities. Help me to desire that at all costs you get glory. So first, is the hallowing of God's name our chief desire? I have a second question. Is the hallowing of God's name our chief request? Is it our chief request in our prayers? Is this the top thing we are continually praying? Is this our main request? And do we submit all other requests to this one? Does this govern and prioritize all other requests? It's what Jesus is teaching. It should. No doubt, as we go through life, we'll have many requests and needs to lay before God. But do we submit them to this? God, I want your name to be hallowed. So work to that end. That's what I want above all. I'm totally submitted to that. So in whatever you might do, I want that, God, your name being hallowed. So do that, God. And when we do make requests of him, whether it be this, whether it be that, are we willing to say, God, only do it if it brings you glory. Only do it if it will make your name hallowed. And don't do it if it won't bring you glory. Is that how we pray? I think if a lot of us are honest, we'd have to confess our prayers are rather small and narrow. Take a couple minutes each day. Ask God to meet a few needs. Most of the time, it's our needs. Move on. And again, there, of course, isn't anything wrong with asking God to meet our needs. We're going to talk about God meeting our needs next week. However, Jesus is calling us to something deeper, higher, bigger, sweeter. He's teaching us how we ought to pray. He's showing us that our prayers, first and foremost, should be God-focused. We ought to be God-centered in our prayers. God, glorify yourself. God, see to it that your name is hallowed. That's the bent of the Christian. So, brothers and sisters, let us pray this way. Let us pray this way, how our Lord is teaching us. And as we do, we should be expectant. We should be expectant when we pray this way. When we pray, Father, hallowed be your name, you can be sure of this. He will answer this. He will work. He indeed will bring about his glory in you, through you, around you. He'll do that. He'll work out his glory and your good and your joy. So when you pray this, be expectant, for the Lord will work. So, we've considered the first petition, hallowed be your name. Let's move now to the second petition. Number two, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Verse 10, you see it there. It's the second petition, the second request. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The first question we should ask, what is God's kingdom? What is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is his redemptive rule and reign over his people. It's his redemptive rule and reign over his people. Now you might say, wait, doesn't God rule over everything? Isn't he the king of the entire universe? Isn't everything that is technically his kingdom? And in a very real sense, that's true. That is true, yet the scriptures make clear that ever since the first man, Adam, sinned against God and sin and death entered into this world, sinful human beings have rejected and do reject God as king. They reject his rightful and righteous rule over them. And actually, God says that man, in his sin, is cut off from God. In the kingdom of darkness, of sin, of Satan. But God, in his grace, according to his eternal plan, sent his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's appointed Messiah, God's appointed King, came to redeem and restore God's people and to forever rule over them as well. Jesus Christ is a redeemer, he's a king as well. When we read the Gospels, what do we see so undeniably? That Jesus Christ has ushered in the kingdom of God, his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Christ, by his salvific work, he redeems God's people who were slaves to sin and lost in the kingdom of darkness, and he brings them underneath his rule. He restores and reconciles them and places them back under God's rule and reign. This is the kingdom of God, the Messiah ruling over the redeemed people of God who gladly submit to that rule and reign and love and serve God now. Colossians 1, 13 to 14 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, the kingdom of God is the Messiah's reigning over His redeemed people. Now, the Bible is very clear that Christ is reigning even right now. So Christ's reign isn't just a future thing. He's reigning right now. He's at the right hand of God right now, reigning over His kingdom right now. And this kingdom is growing in the sense that God, according to His sovereign and good plan, is transferring more and more people through Christ into the kingdom. Moreover, we should note that right now, the kingdom of God manifests itself largely in and through the church. The church and the kingdom are not the same thing, but they are closely connected, aren't they? The church is the people of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom. So, though in a hostile world which ignores, rejects, and scorns God, the church is the redeemed people of God who gladly submit to the rule and reign of God, who live out the ways of the kingdom, who live lives of obedience and love to Christ the King. Of course, this doesn't happen perfectly yet. Nevertheless, Scripture makes clear the kingdom of God, its values, its ethics, its ways are displayed in and through the church. But still, there's more to say. For Scripture makes clear that there is coming a day when Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, will be fully consummated. The kingdom is already here, but it's also not yet. So yes, Christ reigns right now. The kingdom has already been ushered in at His first coming, yet it has not been fully established. This is what the Scriptures make clear. Christ has promised to return, and when He does, then He will establish the kingdom in its perfect fullness. When Christ returns, He will return as a king, and His kingdom will no longer just be manifesting itself through the church, but it will stretch from coastland to coastland to every corner of the earth. The angels will declare, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Revelation 11, 15. All His enemies will be defeated, judged, and thrown into the lake of fire forever. There will be a brand new heaven and earth, perfect and sinless and glorious. All His people will be glorified too, and there will be perfect submission, harmony, peace, and joy forever and ever as all God's people dwell with the King in the eternal kingdom. That's what's coming. That's what will happen when Christ establishes the kingdom fully. And that is coming. Praise God, that is coming. Now, I must pause here and quickly say a word to the unbeliever here amongst us. Friend, I'm glad you're here. Glad you're here. It's good for you to be here. However, I need to tell you, and what we would tell you, is that Christ's return, and with it, the full establishment of the kingdom, is only good news and celebrated and rejoiced in and anticipated for those who belong to Christ right now. In other words, you're not trusting in Christ. You're still in your sin. You're outside the kingdom. And friend, when He comes back, you won't get to partake of all the joys and blessings of the kingdom, which we just mentioned. And instead, be judged as a sinner. You'll be destroyed as his enemy. This is the harsh news of being a sinner before God, but this is what the Bible says is true. But this day, Christ the King offers you salvation. If you turn from your sin and trust in him and his death on the cross for you, God will forgive you of your sins, reconcile you to himself, and bring you into the kingdom, even right now. You'll be a citizen of the kingdom just like us if you turn to Christ this day. You'll receive the joys and blessings that we have as kingdom citizens. You'll have the great hope that we have in Christ's return. You'll have a relationship with the Heavenly Father like Christ, like we do. And yes, you'll get the joy of praying to him just like we do if you will turn to Christ by faith. Friend, I call you. I call you to do that this day. If you want to talk more about that, you should see me or another elder or even someone around you at the end of the service. So, Christ, the King, has come. He's inaugurated the kingdom of God. He rules even right now over his redeemed people. And right now, he is saving a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, bringing them into the kingdom. And then one day, the Son of Man will return in glory and establish the kingdom in its fullness. With that all in mind, what exactly are we requesting when we make the petition, "Your kingdom come"? First, we're requesting that God would cause us right now to live lives of submission to Christ's kingly rule. Or, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, we want Christ's kingdom to come in our own hearts. We want to live lives of obedience to the King. Of course, for everyone in the kingdom, John 3, has been born again and loves Christ and desires to walk in his ways and obey his law. This is what kingdom citizens do. So while we're waiting for Christ's return, we're asking God to continue to help us more and more live obedient lives to the King, to empower us to keep fighting remaining sin and submit the entirety of our lives to the kingship of Christ. Second, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," We are requesting for God to bring more and more people into the kingdom. We want the kingdom to advance, which is to say we want the gospel to advance and for many to be converted, plucked from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God, brought under the kingship of Christ, and to then live lives that reflect such. Third, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're requesting that Christ would return. That Christ would return and fully establish the kingdom in all its glory, as God has promised he would. So with the Apostle John in Revelation 22:20, we are continually petitioning, "Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus." This is our prayer. So brothers and sisters, I think again, the question is, do we pray like this? Jesus says this is how we ought to be praying. "Your kingdom come. Lord, help me, enable me, empower me to continue to live in submission to you, to obey you as my king, to submit and obey all your commands. Lord, let there not be one area of my life that remains hostile towards your reign." And Father, save your people. Cause the gospel to go forth and for people to believe. And in believing, enter into the kingdom of your Son. Lord, I want to see my neighbors and I want to see the nations enter into the kingdom and live for your glory. And Father, may your Son, the King, may he return soon. Hasten the day. Please send him soon, because we long for the fullness of the kingdom. We long for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We long for the day when there will be no more sin or suffering, no more enemies of God. We long for the day where his name will be hallowed, and We long for His will to be perfectly done. So we want the Son to come. We want Him to come. Because in that day, there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We want Him to come because we want the fullness of the kingdom to come. Church, these should be our desires. These cries should fill our prayers. You know, it's interesting. I'd be willing to bet if we just analyze our prayer lives, the one thing that would probably be missing from a lot of our prayers is the cry for Christ to return. Now, why is that? Well, on one level, it could just be that we're nervous, and nervous for no good reason. For if you're in Christ, there's nothing to fear. If you're truly in Christ, what's awaiting you is glorious. What's awaiting you is beyond words. It's good news. Another reason, though, we might not pray it is because we're living in sin. There are many Christians who don't pray this prayer because they're not ready for Him to come back. Because if He was to come back in light, it would be found that they're in darkness. But friend, if we know He's coming back, what effect should that have on our life? Flee from the darkness and walk in the light. Walk in obedience. Be ready. Have the lamp lit. Be working. Be using your time for the Master, knowing at any time He could come back. A ready people are a people excited for the Lord to come back. May it be so with us. A third reason maybe we don't pray this prayer could just be that you don't know Him. You're not in Him. And truly, you're not ready. If He was to come back, it wouldn't be good news for you. And if that's you, friend, again, I say, as I did earlier, turn to Him while there's time. He'll save you while it's day. He'll save you. This King will. So we've considered the first and second petitions. Let's turn to the third, and this one much shorter. Number three, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see it again there in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we should note that in Scripture, we see two aspects to God's will. His decorative will and His perceptive will. Big words, but really, what it means is we see God's decrees in Scripture, and then we also see God's desires, as is revealed in His Word. By decrees, what I mean is everything that comes to pass, God has willed it to come to pass. He's decreed it from eternity, and then He providentially brings it about. There are no mistakes in God's world. There's no random happen chance in God's world. There is no luck in God's world. Everything that happens, He has willed it. He has brought it about. That's His decorative will. By His perceptive will, we mean what God has revealed in Scripture, namely His commands, what He desires all men to do, to obey His commands, His statutes, His ways. I think that's what's in view here, the Lord's Prayer. So when the Lord teaches us to pray, your will be done, he's talking about God's perceptive will, that is, God's commandments, God's ways. So, Jesus is teaching us that we should request of God that He would cause His ways and commandments to be obeyed and kept. And again, like the other two requests that we've seen, there's an individual aspect to this, and then there's a global aspect to this request. God, do this in me, but also do this in the lives of all men. Notice, though, Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, in other words, we're asking for God's ways, God's commandments, to be obeyed here on earth, like the angels and glorified saints in heaven do. Which leads to a question. How do the saints and angels in heaven obey His will? And the answer is perfectly, completely, speedily, and with great gladness. So we should be praying then, Jesus says, God, I want You to be loved and obeyed like that. like they do in heaven. Do that in my life and do that in all men, that we would perfectly, completely, gladly love and obey you, your will. And really, this petition is connected to the kingdom, isn't it? Surely we want there to be obedience to God like there is in heaven right now. And as God brings more and more people into the kingdom, there will be submission and obedience to God. But we recognize that until the kingdom of heaven is fully established at Christ's return, that won't be perfectly so. And so this is all the more reason to pray for Christ's return. And in the meantime, we want more and more His ways, His law to be obeyed, to be cherished, to be loved by all men, including us. Well, brothers and sisters, we should conclude. What have we heard from the Lord this morning? Well, Jesus Christ has been teaching us to pray, hasn't He? So friends, what is there to do but to put into practice that which our Lord is teaching? Let us this day ask God to give us the right desires regarding His glory, His kingdom, His will. Let's prioritize our prayers around the things that Christ says are most important. Let's get out of the kiddie pool of prayer, out of the shallow stream, and go into the deep ocean. Let's pray how Christ says to pray, to continually be requesting of God that His name be hallowed, that His kingdom come, that His will be done. Christ is inviting us, all of us who belong to Him, into deep, rich, satisfying, God-honoring, God-glorifying prayer. Let's go there with Him. Let's receive this word and go there with Him. Let's pray. So, Father, we do see Your word. We've heard Your word. And Lord, we want You to do this work in us. Lord, we're learning from Your Son, and we want to pray as He's teaching us. So Lord, help us. Help us to pray deeply, richly, fruitfully, in a way that brings glory to You and is satisfying to us. Lord, make this church a people of prayer. Make us go deep into prayer.